I heard about this recently, and it was interesting to me, and I ended up spending probably a little bit too much time online looking into this. You know how that goes. I know, don't deny it. You've done it. But there was something called a micro farm, and I'd never heard of this before, and I found one that was really interesting to me. It's in Quebec, Canada, and it's one family that has become now world famous with their micro farm because they farm 1.5 acres. And that's just a little bit more than a football field. It's not much at all, but they use biointensive growing methods. They use smart soil biology. They use efficient farm design and technology. The farm runs its own produce shop, and they produce enough vegetables to feed 200 families a week on 1.5 acres. And they bring in, this little family business, $150,000 a year. Not bad for a little tiny piece of acreage. In other words, it's a growing machine. I mean, they just use every bit of technology to their advantage. It's something that, if you look at it, it looks small, it looks insignificant, it looks like you can't really do anything, but it actually is putting out huge produce. And what was interesting to me about it is that it's something inconsequential, it's something that seems trivial, but it's actually mighty and it's imposing. And this is a really good picture for us of our text today in John chapter 4, beginning of verse 27, all the way through 42. We're going to see that that's how the kingdom of God grows. It's exactly this way. It's something that seems inconsequential, seems like nothing's happening, seems trivial, seems like it's overwhelmed by anything and everything else in the world. But the kingdom of God is actually having wild success and an amazing impact. We've been examining for the last 3 weeks the story of Jesus meeting the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well in Samaria, right outside the town of Sychar. So they're in Samaria, that province between Judea to the south and Galatia, or Galilee to the north, rather. And Samaria is right in between, and they have to walk through there. They've been going north, and we've been engaged in this conversation that Jesus has had with this woman. He's telling her that unlike the water at the well that she originally came to draw, he could give her living water welling up to eternal life. But you recall that he saw right through her spiritual condition. He revealed that he knows the debauched lifestyle that she's been living, that she's had 5 husbands and is living sinfully with a 6th man right now. And so what does she do? She acknowledges that he has rightly viewed her depravity and he has seen right through her. And she says to him, "I perceive that you are a prophet." In other words, all that you have said is true about me. And so now she has a problem. She doesn't know how to worship God. She's seen that she's been seen right through. Her sin has been exposed, but she doesn't know how to worship God. And so he tells her that she must worship in spirit and in truth. And we saw last time that this means that the Holy Spirit must regenerate her spirit so that she can worship, acknowledging the truth about herself and worshiping a true and living God, not the false made-up version of God invented by the Samaritan religion. And most gloriously of all, when he rightly says that she has heard all the spiritual matters that will be made clear to her, she says that I know that I'll understand all this, but I'm waiting for somebody to come. We're waiting for Messiah to come. And gloriously in verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." As we've been examining in John 3 and 4 what we're calling the diary of a changed life, today's entry in that diary we might label the day Jesus stunned me. The day Jesus stunned me, astonished me, amazed me, shocked me. What is it that's stunning about being saved? What is amazing about that? Well, everything that we've already talked about in this series to date so far is stunning. That the Holy Spirit visited you, that the cross became real to you, that God's love dawned for you, that Jesus' greatness overwhelmed you, that Jesus himself visited you, that Jesus saw right through you. But today, what's so stunning about salvation is the fact that you're a part of a move of God that is bigger and more vast than you can possibly imagine. It's sweeping, it's invasive, it's comprehensive. Your salvation in Christ is part of a kingdom work. It's like a tsunami that overwhelms a coastline. It's like a firestorm that envelops everything in its path. It's like 1,000 bombers over an enemy target that just obliterates everything. That's what's happening in kingdom expansion right now. And in this text, Jesus will use another analogy. He'll use the picture of a harvest. The kingdom is a great harvest. Elsewhere, he tells his disciples in Luke 10, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are what? Few. In other words, there's more harvest than we have people. What it is that's so stunning about your salvation is just a part of God's kingdom plan that is daily, every single day, sweeping over the earth. If I could put it this way, the kingdom of God on earth never has a bad day. It's most often unseen. It's most often unheard. But really, the reality is what the book of Acts says, and there's a progression in the book of Acts. Acts 2:42, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Acts 6:7, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. Acts 13:49, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Acts 19:20, so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. In the book of Acts, this little tiny microcosm of church history, we see this crescendo of the expansion of the kingdom, and it's never stopped. It's never stopped. God is expanding his future kingdom by adding citizens to it day by day by day. And Jesus wants his disciples to get this. He wants them to understand this, to understand just how stunning God's kingdom program of salvation is. So this morning, I'd like to just give you two ideas concerning the stunning nature of salvation, of God's kingdom program, so that you can get a sense of how wonderful it is to be part of something that's grand and sweeping and broad. You're not alone. You are not alone. Two ideas concerning the stunning nature of salvation in Christ. The first idea, principles of kingdom expansion. Principles of kingdom expansion. Now, we pick up the story where Jesus had sent the disciples off to the nearby Samaritan town of Sychar to buy food. They had been walking north all morning, and they had stopped at Jacob's well for rest and for refreshment. And during that time, Jesus had his God-ordained encounter with the Samaritan woman. She was on the brink of understanding that she had just met the Messiah of God who could give her the living water of salvation that she so desperately needed, the forgiveness of a disgusting, sin-saturated life that had kept her separated from God. And now the disciples came back at just the right appointed time at the tail end of this conversation. And we pick it up in verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. And now the scene shifts. It's like the subject changes. It's like John is kind of done with this. And we're done with the woman at the well. Jesus turns his sights to the disciples. And he uses the fact that they had just brought him some food to teach them some principles of kingdom expansion. And in just a few short years, they're going to be left on the earth. This is going to be their job. They're going to continue the work of proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And now that the Samaritan woman has gone, she's walked off, she's gone to town, he begins teaching them. And seminary class has convened. He wants them to get this. And he gives them three principles of kingdom expansion. First, kingdom expansion is prioritized by God. Second, it's generated by God. And third, it's choreographed by God. It's prioritized by God. Kingdom expansion is generated by God. And kingdom expansion is choreographed by God. Prioritized, generated, choreographed. The first lesson he gives them. Kingdom expansion is prioritized by God. Verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." They've been traveling all morning. Jesus is fully God. He's also fully human. And so he's hungry, just as he also was thirsty. By the way, the woman at the well never did draw water for him. She left him there and he didn't have a drink yet. But that was by design. He did this on purpose. When the woman wanted to focus on water, He focused her instead on the living water of salvation from sin. Now the disciples want to focus Jesus on food, and he uses the opportunity to teach them and focus on something bigger. Verse 32, but he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. In classic fashion, Jesus fires a shot across the bow to kind of get their interest, tells them something to get them to listen, but they're not shifting gears yet to the lesson that he's trying to teach them, and they show the same spiritual dullness at this moment that the woman at the well had initially shown as well. And so in verse 33, so the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? We're tempted to use the voice, has anyone brought him something to eat? Because they're not getting it. He's trying to tell them something spiritual, and they're acting like he's still thinking of actual food, when Jesus is simply having used water as a metaphor, now he's using food as a metaphor to set them up for a lesson. The lesson is, he has something that's like food. It's something that's so important, it's such a priority, that it's on the same level of the necessity of the nourishment of food. And now he explains about the food to eat that you do not know about. That they don't quite grasp his full mission, his full priority, and so he tells them. Jesus said to them, my food, that which really nourishes me, that which I really need, that which is the most important thing, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus has a singular focus, and that is to do all that the Father has commanded him to do. It's his food, it's his nutrition, and he's illustrating this by the fact that they've been walking all morning, he hasn't taken a drink, and he hasn't taken a bite. And he says, I'm going to talk to you about this. Take the water away. Take the food away. I don't care about that. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. This is the first time in John's gospel that Jesus says that God has sent him. John the apostle, the writer of the gospel, has said that Jesus was sent by God. John the Baptist has said that Jesus was sent by God. But this is the first time Jesus himself says it. He's here on a mission, he's here on an assignment, he's here to perform an operation on the world. And what's the mission that's so important that Jesus will skip food and water to talk about it? To accomplish his work, to accomplish the work of his Father. Jesus began his work by the proclamation of the kingdom. And how do you get into the kingdom? Repent. That was his message. Turn from your sin, turn to God. He told parables about the kingdom of God. He urged people. He warned people of the coming judgment of God if they won't come into the kingdom. But not just anyone can come into the kingdom. Sin has separated mankind and God. You have heinously offended and angered a righteous and holy God by your constant rebellion. And if we could put it this way, mutiny. You have mutinied against his standards, against his command. To come into the kingdom, Jesus himself said in Mark 8:34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What does it mean to deny yourself? Deny that you have anything but sin, anything but wretchedness, anything but lostness to offer the Lord, and that you've done anything ever to please him. You've done nothing to please him. And to take up his cross. A true follower of Christ deeply yearns to be obedient to Christ, no matter the cost, to fully identify with Christ so that you too are taking up a cross just as he did. Only then can you follow him. But you had a problem. You couldn't die for yourself. And so God sent Jesus as the glorious sacrificial Lamb of God to die in your place for your sin. And this is the ultimate work that God the Father sent Christ to accomplish, to go all the way to the cross and to bear in his soul and bear in his body the full fury of the righteous indignation of God against you. Late in his ministry, Luke 9:51 says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, meaning to the cross, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Nothing was going to keep him from the cross. And just hours before he would be arrested and tried and crucified, just moments before finishing this task, he's this close, he's almost there, he's about to be done. Jesus prayed in John 17:4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And so we see 3 years earlier in our text, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." And 3 years later, we see him saying, "I've done it. I have accomplished it." See, Jesus didn't come to earth to make it a better place. He didn't come to earth to be a social activist. He didn't come to earth to volunteer with local charities. He didn't come to be a good man or a great teacher. He came to die. He came to die so that the kingdom of God could be filled with those who would receive him by faith. So what's Jesus teaching the disciples by saying that the food that he has is to do the will of the Father and to accomplish his work? What's he saying? What's he teaching them? Well, we have a similar saying, something that we immediately understand. We say of somebody who's really dedicated to something, really focused on something, say their job, we say he eats, drinks, and sleeps his profession. So what is Jesus saying? That he eats, drinks, and sleeps kingdom expansion. What's he trying to get across to these guys? In just a couple of years, Jesus is gone. He's off the scene. They're on their own. Yes, he will send the Holy Spirit, but they don't have him physically to look at and to turn to. So what's he trying to get across to them? They'll be the only leaders that Jesus leaves behind. Kingdom expansion is prioritized by God. It had better be prioritized by you. You must eat, drink, and sleep kingdom expansion. These men would, every one of them, be called upon literally to give their lives for kingdom expansion, to give their lives for the cause of Christ. The latecomer apostle, Paul, he lived this principle out to the fullest. He said in Philippians 1:21 that for me to live is Christ. His life was dominated by Christ, dominated by the gospel. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10, "For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities." And he passed this priority on to his protege, Timothy, and by extension, to every man of God called to proclaim the gospel. And Paul was deadly serious about this. He said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 1, he said, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." I mean, that is a graduation speech right there from seminary. Paul carried that out. He expected others to carry that out. Kingdom expansion is prioritized by God, and it ought to be prioritized by you as well. How do you do that? You are to be known as a believer in Christ. That's how you're to be known. How is it that you're to be known? John 15, verse 8, Jesus said, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." You have a life that demonstrates that you belong to Christ. John 13, 35, Jesus said, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And so a church that loves each other, body of Christ, getting along and loving each other deeply and dearly, tells the world that you are known as a believer in Christ. What does this mean? It means that we quit playing church, quit playing husband, quit playing wife, quit playing Christian, and make genuine striving efforts to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever the cost. In a few weeks at our ladies' event that we look forward to so much, I'm going to preach on grown-up Christianity. And this is really what it is. Are you going to be known as a believer, and it's obvious, or not? The work of living the life that reflects who you are in Christ, the work of being part of a local church body as a member, not as a spectator, the work of striving for sanctification in response to justification, all of these things, this is kingdom expansion work, and it's prioritized by God. It is the most important thing. Your faith in Christ was not the last line on your resume. It was not an add-on. It was not an addition to your house. It was not accessories on your car. It wasn't anything extra. It must become everything. And that's how you're known. Kingdom expansion is why you're here. It's why you're here. Well, Jesus teaches these men a second principle of kingdom expansion. The second principle is that kingdom expansion is generated by God. It's generated by God. Verse 35, he continues, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Now, some feel that Jesus is quoting a well-known proverb here. When he says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest?" I don't think that's what he's doing. A couple of reasons. First of all, the word "yet" makes it unlikely. All he's saying is that there's 4 months left until the harvest. Not that harvest takes 4 months from seed planting. Almost every crop in ancient Israel took 6 months. 4 months was the bare minimum. So that's not going to be a saying. And so the crops took a minimum of 4 months. So what is he saying? When he says, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then the harvest?" Well, they've been walking north. They've been going by farms and fields. These men are all acquainted with rural life, including farming. What do men who know about farming talk about when they walk by farms? They say, "Oh, looks like 4 more months to me," right? They just have these conversations that, ladies, they'll put you to sleep in a minute, but that's what guys do. We sit around and judge things, and that's what we do. He's simply repeating what they've been saying on their walk. That looks like about 4 months. In other words, April is coming when the first harvest comes. When is this happening? This is happening in December. What he's saying is, you can look and see when the harvest is coming. But then he takes them into the immediate future. See that the fields are white for harvest. This is just an idiom, a saying that means all the grain heads are full and they're ready to be harvested. But the crops are still 4 months out yet in God's unstoppable plan. The harvest is coming. It's 4 months away and yet it's here. It's as if the heads of grain are ready right now. And so we see this paradox. From the human eyeball standpoint, looks like 4 more months. From the kingdom standpoint, no, they're ready now. All they see are the tiny little plants that are nowhere near ready to be harvested. No guarantee that the crop is going to make it. But Jesus says, look and see the final product that God is generating. It's happening faster. It's happening greater than you can see. The last thing Jesus wants when these men in a couple of years are leading the way in the new church of Jesus Christ, the last thing that he wants them to do is to think that the kingdom of God, that salvation given by Christ, can be effected or brought about or achieved by them. He's pointing out, you can't see the harvest yet because you're not the one making it happen. For those of you who are praying for lost relatives and friends, and it's many, many of you, all you can see is a little plant. It doesn't look like it's ready to be harvested, a person who hasn't come to faith, and it may be a dry plant, and it may be a plant that gets mad at you and you want to water it and nurture it. And we certainly don't know the total sovereign plan of God. God loves the prayer for the lost. He loves the prayer for the lost. And when you see a rebel, when you see a malcontent, when you see a darkened soul, God sees ahead to that very moment in time when he will regenerate that lost person and save them gloriously. He sees the harvest, and it has nothing to do with your efforts except for prayer. God is the one who generates kingdom expansion. Kingdom expansion is prioritized by God. Kingdom expansion is generated by God. Kingdom expansion is choreographed by God. It's choreographed by God. Now Jesus takes them into the inner workings, the moving parts, the gears behind the expansion of God's kingdom in Christ. He swings the door open to the back room of the kingdom work, the giant mechanism known as kingdom expansion. And he shows them behind the scenes. Verse 36, Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. Now Jesus begins to show the mechanism, the means by which God is expanding the kingdom with sowers and with reapers, how he's choreographing all of this. God is the great choreographer of kingdom expansion, and the dancers, so to speak, the moving parts, are those who are already kingdom citizens, sowers and reapers, those who plant the seeds of the gospel and those who get to reap the harvest, seeing the souls of men and women come into the kingdom. Now I'm starting to say things that are familiar to you. You're getting into familiar territory. You remember the Apostle Paul. He was trying to explain something to the Corinthian church. What he was trying to explain to them was that one part of kingdom expansion wasn't more glorious or glitzy or more important than another part. And so he explained to them in 1 Corinthians 3, beginning in verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wages according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. What does he mean? Paul brought the gospel to them. Apollos came later and continued what Paul began, probably saw much more of a harvest than Paul actually did. So this is familiar to us. And so Jesus introduces this concept of the choreography of the expansion of his kingdom, and he brings sowers, the seed planters, and reapers, those who will see the fruit of salvation in new believers, he brings them into this picture. But notice the inner workings, God's point of view, the behind-the-scenes view. Our point of view is that it seems like the longer we pray for the lost, the more lost they become. We beg God for one new convert, and some believers may go their entire life without personally witnessing this. Normally, in farming, the one who sows is also the one who reaps, that the farmer sows and reaps his own seed and crop. But Jesus refers to a proverb that was spoken in Job chapter 31 that in certain situations, quote, one sows and another reaps. But in the spiritual realm, in kingdom salvation work, it's more often that one plants the seed of the gospel and another sees the harvest. That's all he's saying. That one may spread the gospel and rarely see the fruit born of this, and others may have the joy of seeing the lost come to faith in Christ. That's the human view. The human view is you may be a seed planter and think, I'm the worst evangelist on earth. Or you may be a reaper and wrongly think, I'm the best evangelist on earth. But notice God's vantage point, because we can't see. All we have is a linear timeline. God's vantage point of kingdom expansion, verse 36, he says, already, literally now, by this time. The normal earthy schedule for crops is not how the kingdom expansion is working in God's choreography. The expansion of God's kingdom is so very certain that already the reaper is, verse 36, receiving wages. In the case of a spiritual harvest, the wage is a lost soul. That's the ultimate payment, the greatest joy that we have in kingdom expansion. And he's gathering fruit for eternal life. This is synonymous with receiving wages. This is the idea of walking by and just plucking fruit. Here's a new believer. Here's a new believer. Here's one. Here's one. Well, I don't have a basket big enough for this. Gathering those who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. God's choreography of kingdom expansion, I think, is best explained by the doctrine of election. God's choice of those who will believe. The result of election is full kingdom expansion. The means of salvation based in election is the gospel of Christ. That's the means. We see both the result and the means of God's choreography in 1 Thessalonians 1, beginning in verse 4. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, election, because our gospel came to you. We see it also in Acts 13:48. The Gentiles are hearing the gospel, and as many as were appointed or chosen to eternal life believed. From before the foundation of the world, God was choreographing the introduction, the expansion, and the consummation of his kingdom in Christ, and we're in the expansion phase right now. The choreography is done. That's been done already. The one who reaps is receiving wages. And from a human perspective, one sows and another reaps. Jesus says that the harvest is so tremendous that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Now, let's put all this together. Why is this so stunning? Why is this so amazing? From a human standpoint, and I know many of you can relate to this, we pray and we plead with the Lord for the lost. We proclaim the gospel to them. We pray for opportunities. We write them letters. We eat lunch with them. We talk with them. We plant seeds that seem like they'll never grow. We fret and we worry and we ask huge eternal questions like, what if my loved one doesn't come to faith? And this eats at our soul. Admit it, it does. We stare at soil that seems dry and fruitless. We drop seeds of the gospel that just seem to shrivel, just seem to be lying on top and to wither away. But from God's eternal vantage point, from his viewpoint, the sower drops a seed, up comes the plant with the fruit of salvation, and the reaper plucks the fruit. The sower drops a seed, up comes the plant with the fruit of salvation, and the reaper plucks the fruit. And it just goes back and forth. Why? Because that's God's view. And so what does Jesus say? That the sower and reaper rejoice together. And this is almost a humorous picture. The one guy drops a seed, whoop, bink, boonk, yay. Next one, bink, bink, boom, boom, yay. And it's just going back and forth. It's quick. That's the spiritual picture of a great physical and agricultural bounty that we see in the coming kingdom as portrayed in Amos 9, verse 13. It's the same thing. This is a physical version, but spiritually it's the same thing. Amos 9, verse 13, speaking of the coming kingdom, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." This is an exaggerated picture of ridiculous growth. And if we take that verse apart, we find there's four characters in it. There's the plowman, the reaper, the treader of grapes, and the sower, the planter of seed. The plowman is supposed to plow in October, but he's still waiting for the reaper, who is supposed to be finished in May or June. The one who treads grapes for wine in July will find the sower still planting seeds in the ground plowed by the delayed plowman. Yes, it seems exaggerated, and yet, in the expansion of the kingdom of God, that's exactly what's taking place. More than you can possibly see. As a matter of fact, Jesus had just given them an illustration to demonstrate what they, what the disciples, would be doing. Verse 38, "I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." What had they just done? They just returned from buying food. How did they buy food? They bought food with money that was donated to them. We know that followers of Christ were supporting financially the ministry of Christ and his disciples. So he gives the clear understanding that the reaper, the one who buys food, so to speak, is benefiting from the labor of others, the one who gave money to buy the food. And in the same way, he's telling them the disciples will be part of a sowing and reaping ministry, and it will be on a massive scale. Massive scale. How do we know this? Well, just do the math. Jesus left behind 11 leaders. Add Matthias to replace Judas and Paul as a Johnny-come-lately to that number. So now you've got a baker's dozen of leaders. The Church of Jesus Christ has been reaping a harvest from those 13 men for 2,000 years. That's pretty effective seed planting. And this is so helpful to the disciples. Stunning to see behind the scenes this principle that the expansion of God's kingdom by salvation of the lost is prioritized by God, it's generated by God, it's choreographed by God. Principles of kingdom expansion. But there's a second idea. An example of kingdom expansion. An example of kingdom expansion. You see, Jesus is a master teacher, He doesn't just teach the disciples the stunning nature of salvation in Christ, of the expansion of God's kingdom. He gives them a living example right before their eyes. Now, just as a little note, you need to understand this to understand this passage. The Gospel of Mark uses 14 times a literary device sometimes called a sandwich technique. And if you were here when we went through Mark, you heard that 14 different times. It's where an event happens, it's interrupted by something that seems to have nothing to do with the first one, and then the first event picks up where it left off, and it seems like they have nothing to do with each other. But what we find is that the middle section teaches us what the outside, the bread of the sandwich, actually means. And we find that the middle section, which seems unrelated, teaches us what everything else means. And that's precisely what Jesus has orchestrated by his divine sovereignty in this series of events. Remember how it seemed that the account of the Samaritan woman just kind of dropped off the planet? It just kind of went away all of a sudden in verse 31. Meanwhile, okay, new thing, I guess. The disciples returned with food. Jesus, they wanted them to eat. But to demonstrate the importance of kingdom work, he refused to eat before teaching them the lesson. What has this got to do with a Samaritan who just took off leaving her water jar behind? What on earth relates those two? We have to rewind. Verse 27. Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Notice that John, who was there as an eyewitness, he provides an inspired, omniscient account of the thoughts of the disciples, what they were thinking but didn't say. What is it that they're thinking? Well, they're shocked. They're maybe a little embarrassed that Jesus is there talking to a Samaritan woman. In fact, it was culturally taught in Judaism that for a rabbi to spend time talking to a woman, this was considered a waste of time. It was considered a distraction from studying the scriptures, and if you did it enough, you would go to hell. That's where rabbis were taught. So not only is Jesus spending time speaking to a woman, but he's speaking to a Samaritan, the purveyors of a false religion who hated the Jews as much as the Jews hated them. There's one thing these disciples are going to have to grasp before Jesus lets them loose. God so loved the world, not just Israel, that he sent his only son. And so he orchestrates them coming back to see that he's talking to the last person on earth they would expect him to talk to. The kingdom may be starting in Israel, but the expansion will be worldwide. So the woman left her water jar. She went into the town of Sychar. She left the jar because she was excited. Practically speaking, she was going to come back. That's why she left it. Her mission, after having her heart exposed, her mission was to introduce Jesus to other Samaritans, specifically to the men of Samaria. Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people. People is an acceptable translation, but this word is rarely translated people in the New Testament. Almost always is translated as men. And it is a masculine noun here. And there's a play on words happening here. She said to the men, verse 29, come see a man. It was the lives of the men of Samaria that this woman was wrecking, one husband at a time, and so she goes to the men. She begins telling them that Jesus had exposed all she'd ever done, and in an expression of hope mixed with uncertainty, she said to them, can this be the Messiah? Can this really be it? Now we skip down to verse 39, the second piece of bread in the sandwich. What happened when she gave this testimony? Verse 39, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. What happened next? We go back to the first piece of bread in the sandwich. Verse 30, they went out of the town and were coming to him. Now, this is where the genius, the sovereignty, the timing, the mastery of our Lord Jesus Christ is phenomenal, to control the situation with precision. Now, first, many in the town believed on the Lord Jesus Christ because of the woman's testimony, and while the woman is proclaiming Christ and while townspeople are believing, at the same time, Jesus is giving this lesson on kingdom expansion to the disciples. And now, while he's talking, the town is headed in their direction. They'll be in sight soon. The town is just a very short walk from the well. So the disciples have brought food. Jesus refuses to eat, and he gives this mysterious deflection almost in verse 32. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And then he says, do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? In other words, you see the fields as they are right now, little tiny plants, still 4 months away. But in kingdom expansion, harvest is now. Then he says in verse 35, look up. Lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white with harvest. And when they looked up, what did they see? They saw the town of Sychar coming towards them. The white cloths on the heads of these men bobbing on the horizon, looking like white grains of wheat out in the field, ready to be harvested. Must have been quite a sight. The multitudes kicking up the dust on the road, looking like some sort of mob. And they're watching the crowd come toward them. Jesus finishes his lesson. Verse 36, already, now, at this time, the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Who is the reaper who's receiving wages and gathering fruit? Who is the sower who planted seeds? I'll answer that in a minute. But for now, Jesus and the disciples, they're about to be really busy. We better let them deal with this crowd here. Verse 40, the second piece of bread in our sandwich. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. Jesus and the disciples, in what's a shocking and unheard of event, they're asked to stay in a Samaritan town as honored guests for 2 more days. Jesus is teaching them, but there's somebody else who's teaching them too, and that's the disciples. How do I know this? There's a precedent that's been set at the beginning of chapter 4. Look with me. This is important to understand this. Verse 1, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, who's doing the baptizing in verse 1? Jesus is. Verse 2, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So here in verse 40, when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. What's really being said here? They asked Jesus and his disciples to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days, meaning they stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, meaning many more believed because of his word and their word. I mean, what is he doing here? This whole thing is about him training them. Of course he's going to let them speak. They were speaking on his behalf, and Jesus had just told them what's about to happen to them. And this is a phenomenal turn of events. They come back from town carrying grocery bags. I wonder if they had to pay 10 cents back then for them too. They come carrying their grocery bags, and they're still holding the food here, and all of a sudden, verse 38, I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Oh yeah, we got the grocery bags. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Okay, we've got the food. That's not ultimately what he's talking about. He's basically saying, put down the Walmart bags. You've got work to do. And look, here it comes. They're reaping what they did not sow. They're simply plucking the fruit that's been planted by others. Who are the sowers? Jesus is the first sower. He proclaimed the gospel to the Samaritan woman. The woman herself is the second sower. She proclaimed the gospel to the men of the town. Who are the reapers? The woman also is a reaper, verse 39. Jesus himself also is a reaper, verse 41. And the disciples are reapers. They're harvesting that for which you did not labor. And now look at the clincher. The climactic moment when everything is brought together to explain the stunning nature of salvation and kingdom expansion. Verse 42, the town said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. This isn't some sort of cut down. This isn't a denouncement of the woman. This is the opposite. It's a confirmation that everything she said was true. And rightly, they have now turned to Christ. They've set their eyes on him. based on what they heard from him and from the disciples. Now, remember the lesson that Jesus was trying to teach? He knew their thoughts. He knew that when they saw him talking to the Samaritan woman, that they were thinking, what do you seek? Or why are you talking to her? That's the lesson. And so he gives them a sermon on kingdom expansion principles, and he gives them a living example of kingdom expansion. And his basic message is the gospel is going out, and the salvation of the lost will be bigger and bolder and on a scale that you can't possibly comprehend, and that the sower of the gospel and the reaper of the gospel will be rejoicing together. Messiah came first to the Jews, but he didn't come just to the Jews. And what is it that the Samaritans now confirm? The very lesson that Jesus is trying to teach the disciples about himself. At the end of verse 42, they say, "And we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Lesson closed, class dismissed. What a teacher. And there they are, the sowers and the reapers, rejoicing together, Jesus and the woman and the Samaritans and the disciples, they're all together there. A living illustration of the nature of salvation and kingdom expansion. Now, why would we say this is stunning? Why is this thrilling for you? Jesus was a sower and a reaper. He sent out the apostles who would be sowers and reapers, but overall, much more they would be sowers since they've been gone for the past 2,000 years. They faithfully sowed the seeds of the gospel. The next generation reaped and then sowed the seeds of the gospel. The next generation reaped and then sowed the seeds of the gospel. The next generation sowed and they reaped, sowed and reaped. And just like God sovereignly ordained Jesus to plant the seed of the gospel in the Samaritan woman, who in turn planted the seed of the gospel in the men of the town, who then turned to Christ, God has sovereignly ordained that in some way, in some fashion that only he could possibly choreograph, that the seed of the gospel would come to one person who would then be a harvest, who would be saved, and that person would be used to plant the seed of the gospel in your life. Choreographed 2,000 years ago to the moment of your salvation. That is stunning. Would you agree? Amen. Our Father, we leave thrilled and stunned by the expansion of the kingdom as Jesus so perfectly and brilliantly showed. And Lord, our prayer right now, we enjoy being reapers, but we're also committed to being seed planters and sowers. And Lord, I'm certain that there may be a man or a woman here or listening electronically who now has had the seed of the gospel planted in their heart that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father except through him. And that it is only through the cross, through the penal substitution of Christ, the sacrificial offering that he made on our behalf, that anyone can come to faith in you. And so we pray for a man or a woman who needs to come to faith. We pray for a child who is hearing this. We pray for a young person who is hearing this. The seed of the gospel has landed on the soil, and as Jesus preached in Mark 4, we would pray that it would be good soil. Soil in which the seed would take root and grow and bear the fruit of repentance and the fruit of salvation. And for those who know Christ, for those who have come to faith, I pray that we would never, ever forget that we had nothing to do with this. That kingdom expansion is prioritized by God, it's generated by God, and it's choreographed by God. This is a monergistic work, a singular work of God. And may that increase our love for you, increase our humility, decrease our pride, and lay us low before the might and the wonder and the awe of our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen.